thank you that he came and he died and he rose again. And thank you for what that means to us. Thank you for making him be the way for us to come to you. In Jesus' name, amen. When I first became a pastor, there were a bunch of, I was living in the Phoenix area, and there were a bunch of pastors, retired guys, old retired guys, and they were all pastors, and they would all meet at this restaurant, and they would have coffee together, and it was pretty cool because I managed to get there one day, and I sat kind of beside them, and there were like eight of them, and they were having this huge discussion about what is the absolutely most important thing about the Christian religion, the Christian belief. What do you have to believe? What's the absolute essential thing that you have to believe? And what's the thing that makes Christianity different? And what's the essence of Christianity? And they were debating and talking, and some of them were, I don't know, probably crazy liberals, and probably some of them were crazy conservatives, and some of them were crazy just in the middle. And they were just debating back and forth. And when they all got done, they said, the resurrection. The resurrection. But before you can have resurrection, if you really think hard about it, before you can think about resurrection, rising again, coming back to life, before you can think about that, before you can ever contemplate that, you have to think about death. You have to think about dying. You have to think about being dead. I want to tell you this morning, this evening, whatever time it is, 5:30 this evening, I want to tell you that Jesus died. He was dead. He was really dead. Sometimes you hear people think, well, he was in a coma or something. No, he was dead. And to kind of drive this home, one of my all-time favorite skits, Monty Python skit, is the dead parrot sketch. Now, I know that some of you are going to be offended by this, and please don't come up to me afterwards because I already know you're offended, and it's okay. But it just reminds me that death is really death. It's really dead. And so if we could just show the dead parrot sketch, and you can enjoy it with me or not. The parrot was dead. Jesus was really dead. That's crucial. It's crucial because Jesus had to come to die. And the reason he had to come to die is because of sin. When God created us, he made us, he said, if you sin, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you do that which I forbid you to do, if you do that, then you die. And so we die. Everyone in this room is destined to die. Some sooner, some later. We don't know when, we don't know where, we don't know how. We think we do sometimes. We are going to die. And it's because we sin. I think the harder thing than to get people to believe that someone could walk out of a grave, get up and walk out of a grave alive, harder to believe than that for most of us, for many of us, is that we're sinners, that we're messed up. Because most of us grade on the curve. Last week I was talking to the kids in the other room, and we were talking about grading on the curve. Students know this. We like to understand that if you got a test and there's 100 possible questions and you get 70 right and the next person gets 68 right, and somebody else gets 52 right, and somebody gets 35 right, then the person who got 70 right, that person gets an A. And the person who got 32 right, kind of my speed, gets a D. And so we call that grading on the curve, and that works pretty good. I was coming to a church tonight with Bill Kimmeries, and he was telling me that when he was at Stanford, he kind of wrote the definition for grading on the curve and rewrote the grade books because that's how he got in and through Stanford, apparently. So I'm just telling what you told me. But we kind of learn about that. We learn that we kind of grade on the curve. And most of us do that, and we kind of look around and we say, well, I'm better than that person, not as bad as that person, and pretty good over here, and not so good over here. But on the average, I'm above average. That'd be great if God graded on the curve. He doesn't. He says you got to get 100 out of 100, and you say, well, nobody gets 100 out of 100. Exactly. Exactly. Nobody gets 100 out of 100. Now, the kids were thinking that some of them were close, right? Some of you Cromer boys, right? You kind of thought maybe you were close, but then you kind of did what? You remembered those quarters you stole, right? And if you stole a couple quarters, then you're out, right? Remember that? You told me. Yeah, kind of. All right. And so you took a couple quarters. Sorry, I didn't mean to expose you in front of Mom and Dad, you know, but you know. But we all stole a couple quarters, right? Anybody in this room not take a quarter that didn't belong to them at one point in time? I know there was somebody. Right? Right? We say, well, see, that's not really a sin because we reclassify sin. But sin is any violation, anything of missing the mark, and missing the mark is anything that isn't perfect. So if you've made a mistake once, any kind of mistake once, you're out. And therefore, you sinned, and therefore you deserve to die. The fascinating part of all this for me is that that's really hard. It's hard for me to convince myself of that. It's hard for me to convince myself that because God is the perfectly just and demands that perfect justice, that he would expect that high of a standard, lay that high of a bar for us. But that's what he did, and he created us. And then he created us with choice, and we could choose to do right or we could choose to do wrong, and we choose to do wrong. And we continue to choose to do wrong. That's what we do. When I asked the kids last week who killed Jesus, we had quite a discussion. Talked about the Jews and the Romans and Pontius Pilate and Caesar, and we talked about the governor, and we talked about the disciples and the ones who betrayed him, and we talked a lot about a lot of people, and it took a long time for us to get to the point where we said, hey, we did it. I did it. I killed Jesus. Because I messed up, Jesus had to die. My sister has some friends who live in the Middle East, and they were on their way home to Denver, where my sister lives, after having been there for several years. They're on their way home, and they have a long layover in Frankfurt, Germany, and they decide to take a little bit of time to see the sights, and they go to this great cathedral there in Frankfurt, and they walk in and they see this statue of Joseph of Arimathea taking Jesus down from the cross, and they look at it for a while, and they're Christians and they believe in God and they've taught this all their lives, and they have a daughter named Rachel who has Down syndrome. And Rachel, with her Down syndrome, is, I think, 8 years old, and she looked at that statue of Jesus being taken from the cross for a long, long time, And her parents moved on, and the rest of the family members were kind of looking at the other places in the cathedral, and she stood there and stood there, and finally they came back to get her, and she had her hand on Jesus, the statue of Jesus, and she was whispering, "I'm so very, very sorry. It was all my fault. I did this to you. It's all my fault." And little Rachel knows the truth. It's all my fault. It's our fault. When God realized that we would sin, when God realized that he would reject us, he didn't destroy us. He didn't despise us. He didn't hate us. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." God is merciful. God is not judgmental and angry and wanting to kill us and destroy us. He hates evil. He will not look on sin. He will destroy it. It is his nature. He cannot tolerate it. It violates who he is. But God is also perfectly merciful, perfectly gracious, perfectly loving, perfectly kind. And in his great mercy, in his great mercy, he sends Jesus. Jesus comes and lives the life we cannot live. Jesus got 100 out of 100. He passed every test. He passed every trial. He loved God and he loved us. He did it perfectly. Now, only someone sent from God could do that. God's own son, Jesus, only that person could do that. And he did it. And he loved us. Because of God's great mercy, he walked willfully to that cross. He could have taken another path. He could have avoided the death. He could have called down legions of angels, thousands and thousands of angels. I have the kind of spiritual gift that allows me to see often into the spiritual realm, and I have sensed and seen and felt and experienced angels. They are not those plump, fat, cute little things on Valentine's Day cards. Trust me. They are tough. They are big. They are huge. They are powerful, and they protect, and they do God's bidding. That's what angels do. Those little fluffy things, I don't know why they got the name angels. They're cute. Forget about them. Real angels aren't anything like that. He could have called down angels like that to rescue him, to save him, to salvage him. He chose not to. In God's great mercy, he gave us what? New birth, new life. For most of my life, I've heard about Christians being born again. Here's where we get it from. It's one of those passages where we get that phrase. I've never was quite sure what born again meant. But born again, simply as it's written here, given new life, is that God comes and breathes life into us again. Because of what Jesus did, sacrificing himself, dying, laying down his life, we have the option, the opportunity, the ability to live because God breathes life into us. That is so cool. But he couldn't do that if Jesus wasn't resurrected. If Jesus didn't walk out of the grave, then he's just another guy who died. Good guy, nice role model, somebody to look at for good advice. Some of us use Jesus for that. We kind of read about them and say, I like that quality, I like that quality, I want to be more like that. No, he had to walk out of the grave. He had to defeat death. Because when he defeats death, he overcomes Satan and all his minions, demons, the counterpart of angels. And he saves us. The resurrection is central because according to 1 Peter 1 verse 4, it says he gives us new birth and a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. An inheritance. Into an inheritance. Jesus was resurrected so that we can have this inheritance. We can become children of God. He opens the path to God. He makes it possible. He walks through the thing that we have to walk through, death, and he comes alive. And because he comes alive, there is hope for me to come alive. And it's not just hope. There's hope. But it's an inheritance. I've been dealing a lot with my inheritance. My mother is turning 80 here at the end of April, and my stepfather has had a lot of health issues, and so we've had to do a lot of stuff with their financial affairs, and I've been spending lots of hours doing that. And my mother kept saying, you know, she's been living in her house for 50 years, and she kept saying, now, I don't want to do anything with the house, and I don't want us to lose the house, and I don't want, because I want to leave that to you kids as an inheritance. I said, well, Mom, that's great, but we really don't need your house. We already have our own houses. And we really don't need your money, because we already have our own money. And we really don't need the things that you have, because you've already given us an inheritance. And it's the most beautiful inheritance we could ever receive from a mom and a dad. And it's an inheritance of faith, of believing. My mother and my father, from the day I was in the cradle to the present, my mother loves God, follows, walks in faith, and has taught me and taught my sisters and my brother about who God is and who Jesus is and what he's done. That's an inheritance. Yeah, if we get the house, that's nice. But, you know, the important part, the huge part, the part that matters deeply is this inheritance. And that inheritance comes because God promises it to us. He gives it to us. It'll never perish. It doesn't spoil, it doesn't fade, it doesn't grow old, and it's kept in heaven. Isn't that cool? Like, because here, it could get messed up. Trust me, I lose things all the time. Matter of fact, that's one of the reasons my mother will not give me my dad's ruby ring that's supposed to go to the oldest son when my dad died, but she keeps it in her safe deposit box because she knows me, and she's afraid I might lose it. Well, someday she's going to die, and then I can lose it. But and I might, because I'm kind of airheaded, and I don't have a class ring. Even though I graduated, I don't have a class ring because I think I left it on the sink back at the auto parts place where I used to work, and it was gone. But anyway, you know, it's gone. Stuff that we hold here is gone. But God doesn't hold this inheritance here. He doesn't hold it down here where it can get messed up. He holds it in heaven. Is that rock or what? He holds it, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Through faith and shielded by God's power. Through faith. You got to believe. That's all you got to do, by the way. But you have to believe. You have to suspend all your disbelief. You have to say it's just not possible for human beings to die and walk out of the grave. That's just not possible. I'm with you. But I've discovered that believing is a choice. It's always a choice. I can choose to believe something, or I can choose to not believe. And that's the crux of the matter for us. Now, the nice thing about faith is even that's a gift from God. See, we think that if we just grit our teeth and scrunch up our faces just really think hard, that we could just have enough faith, right? We're always talking about having enough faith. You don't have to have enough faith. Faith of a mustard seed, Scripture says, could move a mountain. So it isn't the quality or the quantity of your faith, it's who you have faith in. That's it. I don't believe that I can save myself, so I choose to believe that God can save me. That's what I believe. It's a choice. And you know what? It's a very individual choice. I can't believe it for you. I can't prove it to you. I can't prove that Jesus walked out of the grave. Matter of fact, you can't prove any of that. We talked about that. I can't prove that Abraham Lincoln was ever a president of the United States, and neither can you. So, oh yeah, he was the 16th. We have records. Yeah, but those records were written by people. Well, yeah, but we have documents that were signed by him. Yeah, maybe they were forged. If I choose to not believe, I can find a million reasons to choose to not believe. There are people who say that Elvis is alive. And it's possible. Because when Kathy and I were in Vegas, I swear that guy looked just like him, sang just like him, and he certainly looked like the old Elvis, you know? He didn't look like the young one. I can't prove that Elvis is dead. He doesn't hang around Graceland anymore, but I can't prove he's dead. We can't prove that Jesus died. We can't prove any of this. It's not provable. Nothing's provable. We accept things on faith all the time. And we have to accept what Jesus did, what God did, by something called faith. And that faith is shielded by God's power. How cool is that? When you have that little mustard seed start of faith, God puts a shield around it. And he protects it. And he holds it. And he builds it. And he grows it, because that's what he does. He's a shielder. He's a protector of it. He says in this, Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now for a little while, there's grief and there's pain and there's suffering and there's struggle and there's hurt. And there's wounds. And we continue to do awful things to each other. And part of that is part of a refining process. God refines us. He holds us up to fire. And he burns away the dross. Stuff that's sick and twisted, the stuff that doesn't belong there, and he's making us pure. And here's how he does that. He takes us in his hand and he puts his hand in the fire. If we went into that fire by ourselves, we're dead. But he shields us, he holds us, he knows just how much we can take. He only gives us what we can take. And we say, no, I can't take that. That's too much. And he says, dear one, sweetheart, person that I love, I know better than you what you can take, what you can stand. And I will give more grace as you need more grace. A friend of mine, his mother had to go every day for 6 to 7 hours of kidney dialysis. Every day, stuck with needles, every day, go through this long, boring, hideous process. I remember saying to Wayne, I just couldn't do that. I couldn't do that. He said, God didn't ask you to. He's asking my mom to. And he gives her what she needs to do that. And so you don't need that. She does. I like that. God in his great love is building our faith, refining that faith. He blows on it, brings it to life, blows on it, makes it bigger and stronger, and he does that by testing it, by trying it, by refining it, so that it'll be proved genuine, of greater worth than gold. And it will result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. It's really funny because we don't know if it's praise, glory, and honor that we'll receive or that Jesus will receive. I think it's both. I think it's intentionally vague because we're going to be lifted up. And we're going to tell those stories. Look what they underwent. Look what they had to go through. Look what she had to suffer through. Look at the story of redemption in their life. Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him. That's what this community is about. For those of you visiting tonight, if this is your first time here, if you haven't been around here, that's what this community is about. It's about believing and knowing Jesus and what he's done and choosing to believe that that's true. And out of that comes this deep love and compassion and affection for each other, and this encouragement of each other, and this helping of each other to see. Most of us say, I can't see it, I don't believe it. I can't taste it, it's not real. I can't smell it, it's not in the room. I can't hold it, it doesn't matter. We think that's how we think, but that's not true. We make decisions, again, we make decisions on faith all the time. We have beliefs about things we can't see and we can't know. But there's something about each other's experience, and there's something about our own experience of choosing to believe that God is just who he says he is, and that Jesus did exactly what the Bible says he did. There's something powerful about it. I was born not able to see very well. And I've spent most of my life, the first part of my life, the first 8 years of my life, just blurry. Walking in a world where you all turn into blobs of color. nice color because it's Easter, but still color, just blobs. And so it's hard. It's hard for me to focus. It's hard for me to see. It's hard for me to know. But then I put on glasses, and suddenly my head explodes, and now every year they keep making the glasses thicker, and then they developed finally really cool lenses that are still thin. But, you know, back in the day, they would have been this thick by now. And now I can see, and I can see better and better and better because of, like, the advancements in technology. And yet, I'm dying, I'm getting old, my eyes are fading. So, matter of fact, I was born with farsighted, and now I'm becoming nearsighted in my old age. So I figured in the end, it'll all average out and I'll have perfect vision. Apparently that's not how it works. So I'm a little frustrated with that. But believing in something that you cannot see is encouraged when we all see it together. And we see it because we start living it out. If you don't know Jesus, start acting like you do. Start walking the path. If you don't believe that he did what he says he did, just say, you know what, for a little while I'm going to choose. I'm going to believe for the next year. I'm going to choose to believe that. And I'm going to start surrounding myself with people who believe that. And I'm going to see if I can see what they see. I'm going to see if I can begin to understand what they understand. I'm going to see if I can think the way they think. I want to just start taking it on. Sometimes we think you have to believe all the way. It's a big jump. And that's probably true. Eventually, faith is like that. You make a big jump. But you know what? Take baby steps to the cliff's edge. For you're receiving the goal of your faith. The salvation of your souls. Just before that, it talks about being filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. And as I was writing the sermon, and as I was spending a lot of time thinking about this passage, and as I was struggling with what to tell you tonight, I kept saying, I just want you guys to get it. I just want you to understand the incredible joy that's inside me. You know what? My body is breaking down. I'm getting old. I got all kinds of issues in my life. There's sin that I just can't seem to overcome. I got struggles with my family, with my wife, with my kids. I got struggles with just how to live life, how to be a dad, and how to be a husband. And I've got issues. You guys know my issues. But down, well, I hope you're impacted by my issues. But you know what? I have a joy that is so intense and so deep and so real and so, like, none of this matters because this resurrection is real. And that just, that gets me excited. That joy is just, and I keep saying, I gotta tell you this. And then I read this thing and it says, inexpressible joy. Well, hello, you know? Like, Peter couldn't do it either because there just aren't words. You just can't find the words. It's inexpressible. I just got as close as I can get. I hope you know that joy. I want you to know that joy. I want you to know the fearlessness that comes with that joy. If I live, great. If I die, oh well, I'm with God. Either way, I win. What difference does it make? I want you to know that joy. I can't express it. I try. If you come and ask me, I'll try again. It's inexpressible. The inexpressible joy of knowing that he is risen. He is risen. He is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. Father God, he is risen. to believe that, know that, trust that. In Jesus' name, amen. If you come tonight and you know this Jesus, and you're celebrating his resurrection, this bread represents his body. This body that was torn, broken, destroyed on the cross. His body broken for you. If you know him, come take this bread and dip it in either the wine in this cup or the grape juice in the smaller cup. Come take it, dip it in, take it in, and know that he was resurrected, that he died and was resurrected for you. Know it. Rejoice in it. And if you're here tonight and you haven't made that choice, and you're just doubtful, that's okay. I just ask that you not do that, because it's so special to us, for whom it's the essence of our lives. We also have an opportunity to give. Again, if you're visiting, please, there is no expectation or desire that you give. Just simply pass the basket on, and those in the back slide it under a chair. And let's worship.